welcome to another edition of the Hermeneutics Podcast. I'm your host, Nahum O'Brien, and this is the program dedicated to the art and science of biblical interpretation. Now, let me forewarn you, I am currently away from home traveling across Norway, so I am not using my normal recording equipment, so I apologize now for the audio quality. On the previous teaching episode, episode 40, we examined the first stage of Bible study, that being observation. Quality observation is crucial to quality Bible study. What we discover in the text during the observation stage will directly influence the interpretation and application of the text. The five main steps of observation were: Step 1, comparing translations, translations as tools for observation. Step 2, asking the right questions of the text, engaging the text as an active listener. Step 3, reading with discernment, determining significant terms. Step 4, having eyes to see, observing literary features. And step 5, determining literary units, basic discourse analysis. This, of course, was taken from Furr and Kostenberger's book, Inductive Bible Study. Now, as I said before, this is not an exhaustive list, but good observation ought to have at least these five steps. Also, keep in mind that we are merely introducing these steps now, but the plan is to return to them at a later date and cover each step of each stage in more detail. On today's episode, I'd like to introduce you to the second stage of Bible study, that being interpretation. Furr and Kostenberger write, quote, "Interpretation seeks to understand the meaning of the text at its exegetical level, that is, what the text was intended to convey by its original author to his original audience," end quote. In a nutshell, then, in stage one, the observation stage, our goal is to ascertain what the text says. In stage two, the interpretation stage, our goal is to ascertain what the text means by what it says, which, as Furr and Kostenberger point out for us, what a text means by what it says is that meaning the original author intended to convey to the original audience. This is, of course, does not exclude the fuller meaning intended by the divine author. As we have noted many times before, the Bible is unique in its dual authorship, the human author writing under the inspiration of the divine author. Consider the text 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Or consider 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As a result of the dual authorship of Scripture, it is possible that a text may contain a fuller meaning than that which the original human understood and or intended. We do not elaborate here, as I've covered it long before, and it will do so again in the near future. If you are a newer listener, I would refer you to episodes 14, 15, 18, and 21, in which the question of meaning is discussed in more detail. Furr and Kostenberger list five steps of interpretation. Quote, "Step 1, considering the context, historical, literary, and theological kinds of context. Step 2, interpretive correlation, comparing scripture with scripture. Step 3, determining the meaning of words and phrases, lexical and contextual analysis. Step 4, thematic correlation, synthesizing relevant motifs for topical study. And step 5, consultation, using research tools to enhance our study of the text," end quote. Let us now briefly consider each step of interpretation. Again, keep in mind that we are not going through these completely, just introducing the stages and steps of Bible study right now. These will all be discussed later in much more detail. Step 1. Consider the context. A common quip found in hermeneutics goes something like this. The question, what are the first three rules of biblical interpretation? The answer, context, context, and that's right, context. Now, this witty question and answer remark is meant to express the importance of context. Some have said, quote, context is king, end quote. The importance of understanding the context cannot be emphasized enough. A great deal of erroneous interpretation can be fixed by simply understanding the context. By definition, context refers to the, quote, circumstances that form the setting for an event, statement, or idea, and in terms of which it can be fully understood, end quote. Regarding written communication, context means, quote, the parts of something written or spoken that immediately precede or follow a word or passage and clarify its meaning, end quote. A brief example of each definition may help here. Consider first the act of applause, the approval or praise expressed by clapping. Applause may be deemed appropriate or inappropriate depending on the context. Applause is typically appropriate in the context of an athletic event, specifically after an athlete accomplishes a great feat, or at a concert after the band or musician performs a song. In contrast, applause would likely be, generally speaking, deemed inappropriate at a funeral. However, to make things confusing, there may be times in which applause would be inappropriate at an athletic event or at a concert, such as sarcastic applause when athletes fail or musicians make a mistake. Additionally, there may even be times of joyous expression at a funeral in which applause may be appropriate. Complicating matters further, there may even be times when sarcastic applause would be deemed appropriate, such as among friends. As you can no doubt now understand, the context in which applause occurs is of great importance. Context is likewise important when it comes to written communication, such as that found in the scriptures. Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard write, quote, a basic principle of biblical hermeneutics is that the intended meaning of any passage is that meaning which is consistent with the sense of the literary context in which it occurs, end quote. Simply stated, every word in Scripture must be interpreted in light of its context, that which is written before and after, which clarify its meaning. A word exists in the context of a phrase. A phrase exists in the context of a sentence. A sentence in the context of a paragraph. A paragraph in the context of a segment, so on and so forth. Ultimately, the word exists in the context of an entire book, and that book exists in the context of the entire canon. Other forms of context must be considered as well, such as a text or author's historical context or theological context. Context will be addressed in much more detail later on, but a short biblical example of the importance of context will help illustrate the matter before we move on. Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard, who have an excellent section on context in their book entitled Introduction to Biblical Interpretation, offer an absurd example of proof texting, a form of interpretation which strings together various verses with utter disregard to their respective context. They write, quote, as a ridiculous example, one could string along three verses to prove that one ought to commit suicide. Quote, then he, Judas, went away and hung himself. Matthew 27:5. Quote, Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Luke 10:37b. And quote, what you are about to do, do quickly. From John 13:27b. End quote. This silly example illustrates how three verses can be torn completely out of their context and strung together in such a way that they appear to support something that in reality they do not support. Their example reminds me of a game we used to play at college where we would proof text verses to support and defend unbiblical doctrines. For instance, we jokingly created the doctrine of marijuana. Our three premises were: God created all plants, Genesis 1:11-12. God called all that he created good, Genesis 1. And God explicitly notes that man may partake of every plant except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:16-17. As a clincher, I would say, Paul, Stephen, and many other New Testament persons occasionally got stoned. You can see that in the book of Acts. Now, obviously, this is a horrific twisting of Scripture, and I say it only in jest. Not only is the context of each text entirely ignored, entire lexical definitions were altered. Just to be clear, before moving on, because I don't want this to be a problem, I do not condone the recreational use of drugs, but these comical examples illustrate the way in which Scripture can be twisted when context is ignored. Therefore, any interpretation must be consistent with its literary context. Moving on to step two, interpretive correlation. Interpretive correlation is just a fancy way of saying to compare Scripture with Scripture. Fern Kossenberger explained, quote, "Interpretive correlation is simply the practice of comparing Scripture with Scripture for the distinct purpose of informing the interpretation of a particular text based on other related text," end quote. Interpretive correlation, comparing Scripture with Scripture, is a practical working out of the harmony principle. Remember, now, the harmony principle noted that, quote, "Any given portion of the Bible can only have that meaning which harmonizes with the doctrine of the Bible as a whole," end quote. The harmony principle recognizes that because all of Scripture is inspired by God, the divine author, Scripture will not contradict itself because God cannot contradict himself. Therefore, no correct interpretation of Scripture in one text will contradict the correct interpretation of Scripture in another text. As such, when we interpret any given text of Scripture, our interpretation can be guided by Scripture itself. How so? Well, consider, for example, James 2:24. Quote, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone," end quote. Yet Paul writes in Romans 4:5, quote, "But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness," end quote. Also consider Paul's writing in Ephesians 2:8-9. Quote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast," end quote. What are we to do then? Well, Ferenc Kossenberger explained how interpretive correlation works. Quote, "Comparing James's argument with Paul's, each in its own unique context, results in a better understanding of what James may mean and what he cannot mean. The context of James indicates that true faith results in action, that works validate faith," end quote. Knowing that all Scripture is inspired by God and cannot contradict itself, because God cannot contradict himself, we know that James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, cannot contradict Paul, who was also writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thus, through a careful examination of context and comparing Scripture with Scripture, we note that James does not contradict Paul at all, but rather, he teaches us that faith which does not produce good works is dead and is therefore no faith at all. Again, keep in mind we are just introducing the idea here and we'll go in much more detail later. For now, it will suffice to say that interpretive correlation recognizes the long-standing Reformation tradition that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. Or as John Owen wrote, quote, "The only unique, public, authentic, and infallible interpreter of Scripture is none other than the author of Scripture himself," end quote. Step 3. Determining the meaning of words and phrases. This step is a rather self-explanatory step. An important part of the interpretive process is to determine the meaning of words and phrases within the text. This step builds upon step three of the observation stage, reading with discernment, in which the goal is to identify significant terms in the passage. Hopefully, by the time that you reach the interpretation stage, you have already identified the significant terms of the text. The next thing to be done, then, is to determine the meaning of those significant terms, as well as the less significant terms if necessary. Fur and Kostenberger note, quote, "For the interpreter, an understanding of the meaning of words is essential to the interpretation of Scripture as a whole," end quote. The meaning of words can be determined by conducting a word study. To begin, one can begin with the translated word, the word as it exists, in the translations that you are using. One can also reference how other translations have translated the same word, which was step one of the observation stage. The original Greek or Hebrew term can also be examined by utilizing good lexicons and/or Bible dictionary. The vast treasure trove of word study tools available to the interpreter today has made this step easier than perhaps ever before in history. We will conduct a word study together on a future episode. But there is one thing we should note, however, before continuing on to the next step. Words may have an array of possible meanings. This is referred to as its semantic range. However, what a word could mean and what a word does mean are two completely different things. What a word could mean is determined by its semantic range. What a word does mean is determined by the author's use of the word in context. The two are not the same. Therefore, careful examination of how the author uses the word in context is a necessary task. Step 4, thematic correlation. Thematic correlation is closely related to interpretive correlation. The main difference between the two is that the interpretive correlation is primarily concerned with the interpretation of a single text. In our earlier example of interpretive correlation, we referenced what Paul had wrote and taught regarding justification by faith and works in Romans 4:5 and Ephesians 2:8-9 to better understand what James meant by saying a man is justified by works and not by faith alone in James 2:24. We saw that, in context, James is noting that faith without responding works is not salvific faith. Faith without works is dead. This can be easily understood without referencing Paul's teaching at all, as James prefaces his statement in 2:24 with 2:14, which says, quote, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" End quote. Or again in 2:18, quote, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead," end quote. So we can see what James is really trying to say simply by reading his words in context, which is step one of the interpretive stage. But referencing Paul's teaching helps guide us to the same conclusion. That is interpretive correlation. Interpretive correlation helps us understand what a particular text means by referencing other texts. Thematic correlation, however, is more concerned with how a specific text relates to other texts with the same theme and how the text you are currently studying contributes to the broader biblical motif. Motif is another one of those fancy words that scholars like to use, and it simply means a repeated theme or recurring idea, and for our purposes, it means within the Bible. Essentially, then, when you discover a motif or theme within the text that you are studying, it would be wise to consider what else the Bible says regarding that same motif or theme in other places. Fur and Kostenberger explained, quote, "Thematic correlation involves an analysis of topical meaning. Its interests are not in the mere interpretation of an individual passage of Scripture, but the interpretation of broader thematic elements within Scripture. It is the interpretation of practical and theological motifs," end quote. For example, if you are studying the book of Proverbs, you will often come across the phrase, "the fear of the Lord," such as in Proverbs 1:7, quote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction," end quote. It would be wise to examine other places where this phrase, this theme or motif, appears, to better understand what it means. Therefore, in a way, you are moving from a mere exegetical study to a topical type of study. But exegetical work will still be needed to be done in each passage that contains the phrase to understand how each book or author uses the phrase. In this case, you may want to begin with a study of what the book of Proverbs says about the fear of the Lord. Each time the phrase is used, the author may offer further insight into the theme. For instance, Proverbs 9:10 adds, quote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So our understanding of the fear of the Lord now is growing. Not only is the fear of the Lord the beginning of knowledge, we found in Proverbs 1:7, but it is also the beginning of wisdom, which we just discovered in 9:10. From there, you may want to expand the study to the whole of Scripture. Ultimately, the interpreter seeks to understand the biblical motif and how the passage he is studying contributes to that motif. We will discuss this in much more detail further on down the road. Step 5, the final step of interpretation, consultation. The final step of interpretation is consultation. By definition, to consult is to seek information or advice from others. The Bible has been interpreted and expounded for over 2,000 years. This means that a lot of people have studied our text prior to our study of the text. A wise interpreter, therefore, would do well to consult those past interpreters to seek information and or advice about what the passage we are studying means. Vern Kosterberger note, quote, "Finally, as an interpreter, you'll take advantage of prior scholarship and research by consulting Bible study tools and resources, including commentaries," end quote. As I said before, we have over 2,000 years of church history in which Christians have been studying the Bible. A wise interpreter consults those voices of the past. We do this for a variety of reasons. For instance, when consulting a commentary, you may discover observations of the text that you have missed during the observation stage, or maybe you'll discover answers to questions that you had about the text that you could not find answers to. The new details may affect the meaning of the text. Therefore, when we consult others, we are recognizing and admitting that we are not infallible. Now, there's a lot more to say here regarding the consultation step, but we'll wait to a further day to do this. However, there is one important thing to note here. The consultation of resources, such as commentaries, should not be done until after the rest of the observation and interpretation stages are complete. Vern Kosterberger explained why. Quote, "Consultation within the process of inductive Bible study provides an opportunity to enhance one's thinking and to engage critically with scholarship over the meaning of the text. It's not meant to be a crutch, a replacement for doing the hard work of inductive thinking, but a complement to one's own study, an opportunity to gain insight and knowledge from accumulative expertise represented within Christian scholarship," end quote. Consulting the commentaries or other resources too soon runs the risk of allowing the resource to guide the interpretive process rather than the text. A commentary or resource is not infallible, but the scriptures are, so we ought to let them guide the interpretation. Furthermore, consulting a commentary is no substitute for the hard but rewarding work of studying the scriptures for yourself. The main difference being, in the former, one's conscience is held captive to the opinion of a commentary. The latter, however, studying the scriptures for yourself, your conscience is captive, as Luther declared, to the Word of God.